If you have your copy of the scriptures this morning, go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20 will be our focal verses for this morning, but we will be reading verses around that. We'll begin reading in a moment at verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2, if you'd like to go ahead and find that spot in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, by the way, you will find Galatians 2, 15 through 21 on the inside of your worship folder, just below the passage that Lewis read earlier from Isaiah. In June 1896, Charles Sheldon, pastor of the Central Congregational Church in Topeka, Kansas, decided that for a season, he was going to do something different on Sunday nights. During the time set aside for his sermon on Sunday evenings, he decided that instead of preaching a sermon, he was going to tell a story. And each week, he would provide a new chapter in that story. The story followed the life of the pastor of a church and his congregation as they wrestled with the question, as they examined their lives against the backdrop of the question, what would Jesus do? That book went on to be, that story went on to be published in book form, entitled, In His Steps, continued to be sold today, continued to be read, And at last count, since its publication in the late 19th century, it has sold more than 30 million copies. It's a popular read for Christians. And certainly, the thrust of Sheldon's book reflects a biblical emphasis. And that is this. The Bible tells us that when we come to Christ by faith, God begins a work in us, making us more and more like Christ. This is the process called sanctification. That's the fancy term. What it means is God making us like Christ throughout our lives, from the time we come to Christ until the time when we see Christ face to face. And certainly, one aspect of growth in Christ-likeness is responding like Jesus did respond to individuals, to circumstances, not in sinful ways, but in ways that were good, in ways that were righteous. But Galatians chapter 2, and specifically verses 19 through 20, show us that growth in Christ-likeness includes becoming like Christ, living like Christ, making decisions like Christ, but it involves much more than that. Our vision of the Christian life should not be distilled down to simply resolving in our hearts to do what Jesus would have done, if we can answer that question. It includes that, but it is so much more than that. Here, Paul's vision of the Christian life from Galatians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help this morning. Father, I need your help. Father, we need your help to understand these words rightly. We need your help to apply these words correctly to our lives, to respond faithfully to them. So Father, we ask that you would do one thing in our time this morning, that you would help us, that you would help us so that these words might have their right effect in our lives. Help us to adopt the Apostle Paul's vision of the Christian life contained in these verses. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So that's my goal. That's my goal this morning, is that we would embrace the Apostle Paul's vision of the Christian life as he presents it here in these verses. And in order to do that, there are three affirmations that Paul makes that we must make. Those three affirmations are these: that Jesus is my substitute. That Jesus is my substitute. That Jesus is my standard. And finally, that Jesus is my source. Let's look at these three affirmations in turn. First, Jesus, my substitute. A substitute is someone who stands in the place of another, right? A substitute teacher is one who teaches for a day, for a period of time, in the place of a more permanent, a more regular teacher. And Scripture affirms that Jesus is our substitute. But in order to understand how it is that Jesus is our substitute, as Paul affirms here, we must understand two terms, two phrases that Paul uses, or rather one phrase and one word. First, the phrase works of the law. Works of the law. Verse 16 again. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So what did Paul mean when he spoke of by works of the law, or works of the law? Well, to understand this, we have to go back in history a little bit. You see, there was a promise that God made to Abraham 2,100 years before Paul wrote this letter to churches in central Turkey. He promised Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, and that God would make Abraham a great nation. Well, God makes that promise to Abraham, and Abraham's family grows. They find themselves in Egypt, and they explode. So that some 600 years later, they are a people of 2 million. But they are not a great nation blessing the nations of the earth. They are slaves. And so God, remaining faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, rescues Israel out of the clutches of Egypt and begins to take them to the promised land, the land that God had given to Abraham back when he had made those promises to Abraham. But on the way, God makes a covenant with Israel. Through Moses at Sinai, God says, this is how you are going to be my people as you go into the promised land. And this relationship that God establishes with Israel there at Sinai is referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And one of the central aspects of that relationship between God and Moses was that it was contingent. That is, God promised to bless Israel so long as they obeyed all of his commandments. The Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the clothing laws, all of the laws in the books of Moses, particularly Exodus and Leviticus. As long as Israel would obey those laws, God would bless them. But if Israel failed to fulfill her end of the covenant relationship, God would bring curses upon them. And if you read, beginning even in Exodus itself, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, the story of Israel is essentially one story. They cannot obey the laws. They cannot do it. They cannot obtain faithfulness that God requires. Well, when Paul here in Galatians speaks of works of the law, he means the duties that are required by that law of Moses. All of the commands contained within it. That's what Paul has in mind, doing those deeds. The other term, in addition to works of the law, that we need to be clear on here is this word, justified. A person is not justified by works of the law. What does justification, being justified, mean? The picture that we need to understand this word is the picture of a courtroom. Justification is a legal term, and it speaks of God's act of declaring us in right standing. You see, we were like Israel, that is, unable to keep the commands of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we stand before God, if we stand on our own, on our merit, the right declaration of God to make over us is guilty. But an amazing thing happens. Scripture says that in his grace, God does declare some to be righteous, to be not guilty. How does this happen? Paul says here, it doesn't happen by works of the law. It is not by our obedience. It is not by our fulfilling and doing the commands of God by which we can be certain that God will look over us and declare us righteous, not guilty. You can't do it. I can't do it. This is why we need Jesus as our substitute. This is how God can look at us and declare us righteous, because we have a substitute. And Jesus serves as our substitute in two ways. First, Jesus serves as a substitute by dying in my place. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. When Paul uses this pronoun I, this first person pronoun here, he's not speaking only of himself. He's not speaking only of himself as an apostle. He's not speaking only of himself as even a Jewish Christian. But he is speaking of himself in a way that every believer can and ought to speak of themselves. And Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ. And what is Paul saying? Paul is pointing back to that death of Christ on the cross in your place, in my place, by which he became our substitute. And Paul says here that there is a way in which when Christ died, I also died. I was crucified with Christ. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 6. We have been united with him in a death like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul uses a word there in Romans 6 that encapsulates this idea. United. You did not physically die with Christ, Christian. Paul did not physically die with Christ, right? That happened some 20 years prior to the writing of this letter to Galatians. Paul was fully alive. He did not physically die, but rather God looks at the death of Christ and sees the believer in Christ as having died with him, as having gone through that death by being what is called united or joined to Christ, so that Christ's death is your death. Christ's death is my death, so that Paul can declare, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul speaks in even greater terms about this death of our substitute. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and died in my place. Paul is saying here, you foolish Galatians, do you not know that God does not make you right with him by obeying the law, by coming under the commands of Moses? The Son of God has died for you. How is it that you can take upon yourselves a yoke of slavery in order to somehow attain a righteousness by your faithfulness, by your obedience? Don't do it. Why? Because the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has loved you and has given himself for you. That's all you need. Christ and his death in your place. This is the foundation of everything else that we understand about the Christian life. Christ died in our place. But Christ is not only a substitute in that he died in our place. Christ is also a substitute in that he obeyed in our place. He obeyed in our place. Before his death on the cross, Christ lived his life on this earth. And in that life, he was completely obedient to the will of the Father, but he was also completely obedient to the will of the Father as it expressed itself in the law of Moses. So that Christ has obtained, has accomplished an obedience. And Paul says, not only is the death of Christ yours, but the obedience of Christ is yours. So that if you are in Christ, not only does God look at you and see Christ's death in your place, but he also looks at you and sees Christ's faithfulness, his obedience in your place. The fancy term for this is imputation. imputation of Christ's righteousness. When we come to Christ, God forgives us. He declares us righteous by counting in our favor the complete obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, Christ was born into the Jewish community under the Mosaic law. He has completely submitted to, completely fulfilled the law's demands. He has been obedient from beginning to end. He has passed through the law, so that when Paul says in verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. What he is saying is he is identifying himself with Christ. And just as Christ has passed through the law, just as Christ has obeyed the law, so he has also died to the law. He has fulfilled the demand of death that the law brings. Christ's life in our place, Christ's death in our place. Christ is our substitute. But it is not enough for Paul simply to recognize that Christ is a substitute. It's not enough for Paul to recognize that there are those who believe that Christ is a substitute. Rather, how does Paul put it? Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This work of Christ in obeying and dying, Paul looks at Christ and says, that is mine. Christ has done that on my behalf. How is it that God can look at a sinner, one who is worthy of eternal death, and say, forgiven, in right standing, because that one has claimed Christ as his, as hers, because that one has acknowledged Christ's life for his or her life, Christ's death for his or her death. The question for you, is Christ your substitute? Do you see Christ as your substitute? Not a substitute, not that there are those who believe that Christ is a substitute. Is Christ your substitute? Have you come to Christ by faith? Are you depending upon his life and his death in your place? This is where the Christian life begins. But not only is Jesus our substitute, Jesus is our standard. I'm going to be very brief at this point. As Pastor Steve sometimes says, I have lots more I could say about this. No surprise, right? I want to be brief here just to say this as far as Jesus being our standard. Paul is battling against a situation in Galatia where there are those who are coming in on the Galatian church and saying, in order to be a part of God's family, in order to please God, not only must you believe in Christ, not only must you trust Christ, but you must also submit to the law of Moses. Dietary laws, circumcision, other laws. You want to please God? You've got to do that. Paul says no. And in his saying no, what he says is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And part of what Paul means when he says that it is Christ who lives in me is that Christ has become our standard. Christ is the one to whom we look to understand what it is that God desires of us, what we are to be like. As I stated earlier, God is in the process for those who have claimed Christ by faith of making them like Christ. And so Christ is our standard. not in conflict with the law, not contrary to the law, for Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ is not an agent of sin. He does not compel us to sin. He does not set up a standard for us by which we then are free to live in sin. But he sets up a standard of faithfulness, of obedience, that we are to chase after. Christ is our substitute. He has lived and died in our place, but he is also our standard. He is the measure. He is the one that we are to live up to, if you will. Non-believer, the question for you this morning is, will you make Christ your substitute, your standard? Will you turn away from sin, and will you flee to Christ by faith, so that you can declare with Wesley in that hymn that we sang, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, has died for me?" Will you take Christ as your substitute and as your standard to live up to? Believer, we're at a dangerous point right now, because I fear that for many of us, at least for me, that this is where we might leave our understanding of growth in Christ-likeness. That Christ is our substitute and that he is our standard. So let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and go be made like Christ. Let's go make ourselves like Christ. And if we leave our understanding of growth in the Christian life there, we will not possess, we will not pursue the vision of the Christian life that Paul sets out here and that God sets out throughout the New Testament. We need Jesus not only to be our substitute, not only to be our standard, but also to be our source. Jesus is our source. In history past, in the throne room of God, if we have claimed Christ by faith, Jesus stands out there as our substitute. And Jesus stands out there as the standard that we are to measure up to in this life. But growth in Christ's likeness is not only Christ out there having accomplished these things and holding up a standard, but the Christian life also involves Christ in us as our source. Two statements from these verses point to Jesus as our source. Again, verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith." Our justification is by faith. Our growth in Christ-likeness is by faith, is done, is realized in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need look nowhere else than to Christ alone for what we need to grow in holiness, to grow in his likeness. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1 verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." In Christ has been provided all that we need to grow into Christ's likeness. And Paul can say that that is how he is living his life, by faith, by depending on what Christ has provided for him. He is pursuing Christ's likeness so that it is not even he who lives, that is not his sinful nature that lives, but it is Christ who is living in him. Paul is dependent on Jesus to be the source of his Christian life. So what does relying on Jesus as our source of life look like? What does it look like for us to live the Christian life by faith in Christ? I've had no more help on understanding what this should look like than the help that I've received from a 17th century Puritan work entitled The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall. I commend it to you. It's not an easy read. There's a modern edition that is easier to read, but I commend it to you. Marshall there sets forth in a very helpful way what it looks like to live by faith in Christ. So much of what I'm going to say here is dependent upon Marshall. I concede that. But what does it look like for you? What would it look like for me to rely on Christ as our source? It's most helpful to see what it looks like by way of contrasts. Three contrasts. First, what it is not. What it is not to rely on Jesus. It is not solely an inner resolve to fight against sin and temptation and a determination to pursue holy living as best you can, and then trust the grace of God in Christ to help you with your endeavor to holiness. That is, relying on Christ is not simply saying, all right, I can do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to live faithfully. I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what God commands. And thankfully, God adds His grace to that, and He's going to help me along, and I'm going to trust in that. That's not really what living by faith in Christ is. Rather, relying on Christ is declaring a desire to fight against sin, declaring a desire to pursue holiness, and first, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, not just at conversion, but every day of your life. Trusting in Christ as your obedient substitute, as the one who sets the standards for you. Trusting in Him and His obedience to be the source of your power to reject sin and embrace righteousness. Not saying, I'm going to fight against sin. Christ, will you come help me? Rather, looking to Christ. Christ, you have obeyed. You have won the fight against sin. Help me. Help me in my pursuit of your likeness. What reliance on Christ is not. It's not an attempt to achieve forgiveness or God's favor or contentment in this life merely by raw obedience to the commands of God. Rather, relying on Christ is a meditation on and firm persuasion of your salvation and life in Christ, and that in Christ, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It is a going to Christ first and being reminded of all that God has provided for you in Him, and relying on that as your source, relying on God's provision as your source for faithfulness. What relying on Christ is not. Relying on Christ is not mere activities. Things like prayer, Bible reading, etc. that are intended to push you towards holy living. It's not just going through the motions. Prayer, Bible reading, attending worship service, observing the Lord's Supper. All of these things are important and are helps. But relying on Christ is not merely doing those things or going through the motions. Rather, it is these activities, pursuing these activities so that you will again be led to Christ by faith. So that in Him, in Christ, you might be pushed towards holy living. So you're probably sitting there right now thinking, yeah, okay, but what does that really look like? What does that look like tomorrow when I go to work? What does that look like this afternoon when I'm at home and my kids are fussing and I'm just wanting to lay it on them? What does it look like for me to rely on Christ by faith? Here's what it might look like. When someone lets you down, we've all been let down. Someone tells us they're going to do something. They don't follow through on the word. They tell us they're not going to do something. They're not going to do it again. Sure enough, what do? They do it again. So what does it look like in that situation when you are disappointed to rely on Christ by faith? It means not responding however you feel like responding in the moment. It means taking a step back and being reminded, Lord Jesus, in your earthly life, you were let down. There was no one there except one at the cross when you died in my place. One of your closest confidants betrayed you to death. You know what it is to be let down. I've been let down. Help me. Help me respond in a way that is righteous, that is good, that is honoring to you. You know how to respond. Help me respond. And by His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Christ helps us to respond. When someone speaks harshly to you, your child or a coworker fires a word of criticism at you, and what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to fire a word right back. What does it look like to rely on Jesus in that moment? It looks like what Peter said in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 1. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. When that harsh word comes, the appeal of Paul for Christ to live in you is to look to Christ and His response. And not simply to muster up enough strength to respond in the same way, but to plead for help in responding as Christ righteously responded, who did not revile in return. When you feel alone and seemingly without hope, what does this response look like? This response looks like this. At this moment, it feels as if the world is against me. It feels as if I can do nothing right. It feels as if no one is pleased with me. It feels as if I can satisfy the demands of no one. It feels as if everyone is against me. In that moment, what does it look like to rely on Christ? It looks like this. Remembering that in His love, the Son of God has loved you and given Himself for you. Everyone else may say, you're not worth it. Everyone else may say, I want nothing to do with you. But Jesus looks at you and says, I have given Myself for you. I have not abandoned you. You are not alone. Take a step back, just a moment. What are we saying? We're saying that in Christ, everything has been provided for us, that we need to live a life of godliness until we see Him face to face. And that when God sees us, He sees us not on our own. He sees us not standing on our own merit. He sees us not rising or falling on our own effort. But He sees us joined to Christ, joined to our substitute, so that there is no understanding who we are as Christians. There is no understanding what we do as Christians, how we live our lives as Christians. There is no comprehending even who we are as a church apart from understanding ourselves joined with Christ. As Paul puts it over and over, and we see it in the Gospel of John, being in Christ, Christ in us, being with Christ. This is the hope of the Christian life. That we are not alone, but Christ has been our substitute, that Christ is our substitute, that He is our standard, that He is our source. After I pray, we're going to sing a familiar hymn, a newer hymn but familiar, In Christ Alone. As we sing these words, let's sing them as individuals and as a congregation, declaring that in Jesus we have a substitute. In Jesus we have a standard. In Jesus we have a source for godliness. In Christ alone my hope is found. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we began our look at these scriptures by acknowledging that we have needed Your help to understand them and to respond to them. And Father, we find ourselves continually in need of Your help. Father, thank You that You have not left us without help or without hope. Thank You that in Jesus we have one who has lived a complete life of obedience in our place, one who has died in our place, one who sets before us who we are to be, but also one who by His Spirit provides to us the strength that we need for faithful living in this life. Father, help us to not strive on our own. Help us to be done with trying to accomplish faithfulness in our own power. Father, help us to stand and live in the power of Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.